Anyway, we're going to go ahead and get started. This is our fifth lesson in the Basic Christianity series. Tonight it's on God's providence. And if that sounds a little bit familiar to you, it may be because Tim, in lesson three, had the decrees of God. Again, we're using the breakdown of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in week three, Tim went over God's decrees. And a major part of God's decrees involve the providence of God. So he gave us already, if you are keeping those handouts, you go back to lesson three, the first part of what I have is kind of a summary and review of some of what Tim went over with us in terms of God's decrees. So just if some of it sounds a little bit familiar, I tried not to change it because we didn't want to confuse you any more than maybe we normally would anyway. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer tonight. Father God, thank you for all your good gifts. Thank you for the grace that is manifested in the Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on our behalf, who overcame death by your power, and who reigns in might and glory and majesty as our Lord and as our intercessor at your right hand. Lord, we rejoice to be known as your sons and daughters and to be called a people of faith, a faith that has come in Christ, and even in its origin, we find your work and your grace to bring us to faith. Lord, we thank you for this time together this evening in which we could be part of your great and universal church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Providence of God, it is a broad thing. It is not always easy to understand. I just want to warn you that I am, as I told someone at our table, I am PowerPointless. So, I mean, this is what you get. This is all I can do. I mean, if I had to, I could probably throw some slides together, but my experience level is really, really down there. So Jerry's is probably a whole lot more exciting. This is going to be very vanilla, but just, you know, hopefully bear with me here. Right on your page there, though, right at the first. Okay, it's working. I wonder if we, well, we got some people. I was going to say it would be easier to see if we killed those lights down there. If we won't leave anybody too much in the dark. Right on the front of the page, providence of God is sometimes interesting to get a handle on, but I've got two definitions for providence there right at the top of your page. First one comes out of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not noted on the screen, but it is on your paper. That's from the fifth chapter. God maintains everything according to his will and for his glory. God's providence, as with many other things, it's ultimately about him. It's for his glory. It's for his name's sake. There are no loose ends in God's providence, which is completely comprehensive. It extends to all things and all actions. God's will is utterly unconstrained and unlimited. So there's a broad brush statement about providence. But let me give you just a little bit different one. And this is from Wayne Grudem. Or Grudem, depending on it. I'm not sure what the correct pronunciation is, but he probably has the most understandable and comprehensive systematic theology that's been written in the last 40 or 50 years out right now. He says, God, who is the creator and sustainer of all creation, is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he keeps them existing, cooperates with them in every action, and directs them to fulfill his purposes. So you get a little bit different angle there. When you talk about the providence of God, then you can't really just talk about one little picture, or it's not like one slide of presentation. It's a very broad brush. In other words, nothing happens apart from God's ordaining it. Nothing happens apart from his knowledge, his approval. And, of course, that gets into some very dicey things when we start talking about evil and people's sin and accountability and responsibility. We won't answer all those tonight, by the way. But just to think about it in terms of God's providence touches you in every aspect of your day-to-day life. We've got you know, for example, we've got there the God's providence is expressed in three ways. These, again, are a review of what part of a sheet that Tim gave you in lesson three. I've added a few things to them. But there are three things: preservation, concurrence, and government. That and a buck and a half will get you a buck or a cup of coffee. I mean, you know, I know you're not going to be out there using these things every day, but if it helps you to distinguish some of the things that are going on, then that is fine. The preservation just has to do with the fact that, again, God holds all things together, Hebrews 1:3. The Hebrew word there literally means to carry or to bear. When it talks about God's preserving or Christ's preserving, it literally means that he's carrying or bearing the creation. There is, you know, we don't take a breath without God's making it happen, without his approval, in a sense. As minute as that is, we would not be able to take a breath. We would not be able to enjoy life without his moment by moment continuing and maintenance over all that he has made. And that's part of that bearing or carrying, that preservation. Again, in Colossians 1:17, it says it a little differently. In Christ, in him, all things hold together. That's how we have our being. He holds it all together. And sustain, the word sustaining comes to mind. That's the nature of preservation, then. It's God's maintaining aspect of his providence over what we know. One aspect of that, as you think about it, though, has to do with the very study of science, and a spinoff of that would be our technology. If we did not believe this, if it were not true concerning the providence of God, we could not really have a study of the field of science. We couldn't have what we call science where we could build on any kind of foundation blocks, because there would be no consistency. You know, there would be no consistent, orderly operation of the universe. I mean, you couldn't have an elemental chart without... How many is it up to now? I know they keep making and finding new ones, but in the old days it was, what, 103, and now it's a lot more than that. But you got the elemental chart, you've got the laws of thermodynamics, you've got all these other things. I mean, we couldn't count... for example, you need to know that if you put gasoline in your car, every time you fill up, that it's going to operate the same way. That gasoline isn't going to suddenly change on you into bubble gum or something. It's not going to suddenly stop working for you. You need to know there's a consistency there. We build the principles of science on the basis of a consistency to what God has created in his creation. And it's his sustaining and maintaining that allows the, if you will, the predictability or the certainty or the consistency of it. What do you think it would be like if we woke up every day and gravity was kind of an iffy kind of thing? We never quite knew what percentage of gravity we would have every day. It would just be catastrophic, obviously, but we take those things for granted. Our ability to develop science and technology is totally founded on the providential maintenance of God over his creation, of which we're a part. So just something to think about. Concurrence is the second aspect that was mentioned there under God's decrees. And concurrence simply deals with this whole area of how God in his providential work cooperates with created things in every... See, I'm already getting behind here. There we go. I've had to jump ahead too. I'm just not... This isn't in my DNA. But I'm going to work at it, I promise. I'll get better. Anyway, it says, God creates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. God's cooperating with everything, every action. I mean, it seems exhausting to us, and yet it is the very nature of God in his sovereignty and his providential work. And much of it is beyond our ability to completely comprehend. Ephesians 1:11, it's a mind-boggling verse. In Ephesians 1:11, we read, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." And you'll see that many of the verses and the passages and the events that we take a look at tonight, if we have time, how often it comes up that it's all about, you'll hear again in the end, it's about God's purposes. It's about God's will. We talk about our will and our purposes, but they are always, always subservient to our Creator and Lord. It's His will. It's His purpose. He's working it toward His ends, not necessarily ours. And it's just a very sobering thing for the purpose of His will. Ephesians 1:11. God, and I'm not going to read through that there, but it just, these were things that were mentioned before, again, to get a comprehensive picture of the nature of God's providence. Inanimate creation, animals, random, seemingly random events, notice that wording. All aspects of our lives, is a better way to put it, and events are fully caused by God and fully caused by the creature as well. Then down here, moving to the next, and again, I'm trying to move through the first really page and a half, 2 pages. Some of it was mentioned before in the third lesson, although not as much detail, but I'd like to really move beyond that to a few other implications and to some applications to make it more helpful to us than just this broad and brushstroke concerning providence. The primary cause of everything is God, okay? You know, if you had philosophy class, they didn't make it as personal as God Himself, which we understand, but they talked about the primary mover and all those good things. He is the ultimate power which brings all things to pass. He could affect everything by and of Himself alone, but it pleased God to use means outside of Himself, second causes, to accomplish many things. Again, God, we know this already, God doesn't need you and me. He didn't need you and me when He determined to make His creation, when He chose to breathe life into us out of the dust. He didn't need us for that. He doesn't need us now. But he chooses to use us. He chooses to have a relationship, just as He chose to have a relationship with us, and ultimately through Christ to bring us to a redeeming and eternal relationship. God chooses to have relationship, but it's never something that is required or that He's dependent on. We're dependent on Him. We are the creation. He's not dependent on us. But secondary causes can be people, can be things, can be circumstances that God chooses to use to accomplish His providential will. And that can be either ordinary or extraordinary, miraculous. But it's always interesting. What do you think about when you think about the providence of God? How do you look at events that have happened in your own life in a certain perspective? Do you ever think, well, you know, what does God have to do with this? Or, you know, did you ever wonder if maybe God missed something, that somehow it got by Him? We know from Scripture that can't happen. But, you know, I heard it put once very humorously. When that thing happened to you, were you thinking that maybe God was busy counting the hairs on your friend's head? Because it says He knows the exact number of hairs on every one of our heads. So maybe, you know, that's a pretty engulfing kind of regimen there. So maybe He was caught up in counting your friend's hairs and He totally missed that rock that fell on you or something. I mean, I'm being silly, but you get the idea. Where's God in all that? When something tragic happens, where's God in all that? When it's less than tragic. You know, I'll just use myself as an example because I'm right here right now. But, you know, many of you know I'm having some heart issues right now, and we're hopefully close to getting to the bottom. I've actually got my little monitor on right here tonight. Got to turn it in tomorrow. I've been through this once before already, so we're ongoing in that fact-finding situation. But, you know, I didn't even know that I had an issue. Was that outside of God's providence? Of course not. God ordained that Chris Ehlers, at a certain point in his life, was going to have some heart issues that he didn't even know about. Well, you know, maybe that's better than, I don't know, it's better unless you just keel over one day because you didn't know about it, you know. I overdid it on a hiking trip in Southern Virginia on Memorial Day weekend. I had the worst week of my life as far as my back. I was just having terrible back issues. And I was in a Barca lounge all week. That's just not me. But I wasn't going anywhere. So when I was able to, I went in and saw my doctor. And that's what began the ball rolling that eventually led to this discovery that something wasn't quite right with my heart. Well, God ordained the heart issue, but He also ordained the process by which it would be discovered. Again, it could have been discovered by my collapsing out somewhere, and I'm not trying to be overly dramatic. That may not have happened. But instead, interestingly, He ordained through secondary causes that having these severe back problems led me to the doctor who kept pressing me until I finally went in and got a physical, and then they began to find out what was really going on. I definitely see God's hand clearly in all that. That was part of his providence. He wasn't busy counting my friend's hairs in the process and just missed that whole thing. But it still doesn't always help us to understand exactly how the providence of God works in our life. We maybe understand when we hear about the more specific redemptive aspect of God's providence, which is, you know, we talk when we use terms like predestination, election, but that's for a whole nother time. But the providence of God is a more general thing. It happens with common grace in our lives. It happens with special grace in our lives. So just to think about that for a little bit. What is the relationship? Here's where it gets more dicey. What is the relationship between the providential God and evil? On your sheet again, God is not the author of evil or sin. God does not cause people to sin, nor does he tempt them to sin. We don't just make that up because we don't like the idea that God could be involved with that. That's what James tells us, as well as other passages that I didn't cite. But here's the other aspect of when we start to really look at it. And there is a lot of scripture. It's amazing in the Old and New Testament how much scripture there really is that addresses this area. God allowed sin to enter into his sinless creation, but his purposes are not thwarted by sin or evil. Okay? God, being God, allows sin. He knew sin was coming down the pike. Again, man has free will. There are boundaries, but we have free will. Once sin entered in, of course, there's the whole thing about man then only had the freedom to continue to sin. We did not have the freedom not to sin. There's all those Latin phrases to that extent. When Christ comes in and redeems the people for himself, when our hearts are regenerated, and again, this is another chapter down the road, but just to touch there, when our hearts are regenerated, when Christ frees us from bondage, it's not just declaring us righteous by his righteousness. It's not just declaring us clean because of his atonement, though all that is true, but it means that we are no longer under bondage to have to sin. We can choose then in Christ not to sin. Doesn't mean we never sin, but we now, whereas before we really didn't have the freedom not to sin, we had a proclivity towards sin because of our fallen nature. Now we have the freedom in Christ to choose not to sin in given situations. So there's a huge difference there because of our regenerated hearts and God's continued sanctification. But God allowed sin to enter into a sinless creation, but his purposes are not thwarted by sin or evil. Why? Because of God's power and position. He is not thwarted. His eternal decrees and purposes are not thwarted as bad as sin and evil is. He does use evil intent and events and circumstances to accomplish his purposes. And now this next line, I'm going to just ask you, if you have a pen, to just line through that. The more I read it, it's just too squishy. In that sense, the line I'm talking about is, in that sense, it may be said that God indirectly brings about some kind of evil. That just didn't come out well. So just line on through that. It's too squishy. What I was trying to say, and there are, again, verses, and these are some of the hard sayings, if you will. There are passages and verses in Scripture that talk about God ordaining evil. That's a pretty hard statement, isn't it? You almost want to say, wait a minute, Chris, that can't be true. The Bible can't say that. It does. And it says it in more than one place. So what are we to make of that? Well, again, God, part of providence is God ordains everything according to his will and purposes. But in most cases, he uses secondary causes. He uses secondary means. It's an indirect, which was the word I was trying to use there. So it is possible, in other words, because that God could ordain evil to happen in a certain situation. But again, remember what Scripture has already said. He is never the author of sin. He is never the author of evil. He does not tempt people directly to sin. Again, God in his majesty uses second and third causes. He uses different events. He can use circumstances. Someone bent that way already. It serves his purposes. such as Judas, for example, such as others, to do what they were going to do. Tim went over that. I'm not going to take the time. It's on the very next. It's on the very next slide in a second, where he talked about Pharaoh hardening his own heart to not do what God asked him to do through Moses. And then at the same time, it says that God was also working to affirm hardening his own heart from his point. We still struggle with that. And yet Scripture says that's exactly what was going on. So God can ordain evil, but the distinction is he's not the author of evil. Scripture is very clear that nowhere, the last line there under B, however, nowhere does Scripture blame God for evil or describe him as taking pleasure in it. Very important distinction there. But it's still something that we struggle with and wrestle with from our finite position and mentality. You got the whole example many of you are familiar with Joseph and his brothers, as he said in chapter 50, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Again, God's providential as well as redemptive work for the children of Israel and their future, preservation of Israel. But at the same time, his brothers were guilty of the sin of wanting to pretty much put Joseph to death. Maybe that wasn't all their intent, but they meant evil for their brother. We can agree on that. And Joseph said he could see beyond that and see that in all my trials, God had a purpose, a providential purpose that far outstripped your own sinful intent. And again, we see that again and again in Scripture. Just for some other examples here that you have up there. Jonah and the sailors, just to use one, maybe it's not as familiar. If you have a Bible and turn to Jonah, if not, you want to just hang on there. You remember when Jonah was given a command by God involving missions and evangelism, and Jonah said, no way, Jose, so to speak, and went the other way. A bold move. I mean, some of us kind of figuratively or in other ways, we run from God when we're not listening to his spirit or a conviction. Whatever, but Jonah literally ran from God. He put into motion some things that maybe some of us have thought about, but haven't done. And so Jonah is fleeing, and he's on the ship, and of course the storm comes up. And in 1:13 and 14, just kind of keeping on the time here. So, in 1:13 and 14, we read this: the great storm comes up. They're not making any headway. It's not looking good for them. And Jonah tells them that he's the reason why God has raised the storm up. And he basically tells them, hey, I'm the problem, throw me overboard. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And then they cried out to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Isn't it interesting? The sailors did not want to throw Jonah overboard. They felt that in some sense their actions would you know, hold them accountable for murdering him. At the same time, as they're pleading to God, they're recognizing that God is intrinsically behind this whole operation as well. And so they're pleading to him to forgive them or to cleanse their hands from the whole deal. That this is really your operation, so don't hold us accountable. And they throw him in the sea. Well, that's an interesting angle. But then you go over to the third verse of chapter 2, and Jonah himself is, you know, in the belly of the fish, is saying to the Lord, you know, in my distress I called upon you, and you answered. But then he says, you hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the sea, and the contents swirled about me, and the waves and breakers swept over me. Jonah understood that although those sailors were the secondary cause, they were the instrument of what God was doing. Jonah clearly was saying, God, you did this to me. And it wasn't accusatory, it was just stating the obvious. God, this is your doing. I see what you're doing. And I knew that, frankly, I deserved it. But Jonah saw right through what the sailors were doing and saw that as directly from God's hand. Let's move a little more to the heart of it with the crucifixion of Christ. A couple of passages there. Acts 2, 22 and 23. You've got you got First Peter making a statement, and later in chapter 4 you've got John. But again, it's revealing in terms of, as we think about what God ordains and decrees, comes about. Even though the outcome seems may be horrible, may be egregious, it may be evil, God is working through and around the sinfulness of secondary causes and people to bring it about. Acts 2, 22 and 23. Man, I got to get this closer here. This is, I'm in between the chandeliers. That sounds like the title for a book or something. As the bell tolls, whatever. Between the chandeliers. Anyway, but now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you, wait a minute. Helps if I get in the right spot here. I'm on Acts 27. I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. Okay, Acts 2, 22 and 23. Honey, I need new glasses. All right. Peter is talking here, of course, that famous message before the crowd at Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. Get that? Which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. In the same thing in which it talks about the acts of wicked men crucifying our Lord Jesus Christ, it says he was handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. That is the providence of God. That's the work of God. And again, we have to recognize that. But we struggle sometimes when we see the interface of God's providence, of his will and purpose being accomplished. Again, Satan, no one has the power to thwart his will, his decrees, and his purpose. But sometimes it's hard to see that interfacing with the sinful acts of men that God can use to accomplish those purposes. It's hard for us to differentiate completely between those two, and yet it's a reality. Again, in Acts 4, 27 and 28, here John is speaking, and he's actually addressing the Lord. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So again and again, we see it affirmed how the providence of God works even through sometimes evil personages and evil intentions, but yet God is never guilty of sin or evil himself, but he has and demonstrates the power to take, again, what others meant for evil and to bring the most beautiful good out of it, even at the point, ultimately, of our salvation and redemption. You know, Christ constantly referred to his Father's will and decrees. He constantly made reference to it when he was facing his disciples leaving him, when he was facing difficulty and hardship, when they were trying to kill him, and he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He was constantly referring to the fact that he was there to do the will of his Heavenly Father. And so he had a clear track on that. Judas would be another example. You know what that passage said. It talks about Christ being delivered up according again to the purpose and the decree of God. Yet at the same breath, in the same sentence, it says, woe unto him through whom he's delivered up, meaning Judas. Again, you have to be able to see the distinction there between God's providential overriding will and decree being carried out and using secondary situations. Judas was guilty of betrayal. He was guilty of his own self-seeking. I mean, we can unpack all that. But when we read something like that, it almost makes it sound like, all right, well, God was holding a gun to his head. God made him do it. So, you know, we need to feel sorry for Judas, or we need to think somehow this isn't right. That's not what it is. But God shows his power in being able to work. His decrees and will be carried out and he uses these means to do it, but he himself is not affected by it. Let's move on, try to get, all right. The third aspect, well, God is in control and we are also responsible for our actions. There's that beautiful balance that we always kind of struggle to understand. And we're not going to solve that tonight. I hope I'm not disappointing you. I'm just letting you know. We'll maybe get some insights into it, but I'm not here to help you reconcile how God is in control and yet you're responsible for your own actions constantly. Sometimes that's hard for us, again, to put those things together. The third aspect of providence is the government, uses the term government. God has a purpose in all that he does in the world. We've already kind of touched on some of that, and directs all things in order that they accomplish his purposes. And you're familiar with most of those passages. To him and through him and for him are all things. You know, Romans 8:28, and you get a pretty good flavor of that. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. I think Tim briefly listed and mentioned that there are two major distinctions when we talk about God's will being done. Again, there's God's revealed will, sometimes called his moral will, and there's God's secretive or decorative will. April was telling me when she typed this up, typed it up for Tim, for those two terms, that she accidentally typed decorative or decorative. Instead of decretive, it is tricky. Instead of decretive, I don't even know, is that, Joel, is that spelled right? How do you say that? Okay, there I was getting it right. I wasn't sure. Instead of decretive, she had decorative. It's an easy mistake, I guess, but it's radically different. Let's not go there. Anyway, God's revealed will, you know that this is representative of the scriptures. That's God's revealed will to us. It's not all of the will of God, but the scriptures contain everything. They are everything we need to know to be obedient to God and to know him truthfully and to worship him rightfully. The scriptures. You have the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, anything like that. That is God's revealed moral will. Now, because again, we do have free will within boundaries, that's God's calling and purpose for us. That's part of his will. But we can willfully break his laws. We can break his commandments, and we've done those. And we are accountable for that. So that's God's revealed will. We can see our sin through his revealed will when we fail either passively or actively to disobey. But God's secret or decorative will is different. This aspect of God's will is not known to us usually at the time that it's going on. We don't see God's, I mean, we do see God's will being carried out, but we can't put it together. I'm always very suspicious of people say, well, I know what God's will is for this whole scene or this situation, or I know what's going on. That is so, in many cases, presumptuous, or else you've got someone who believes that they're being given extra revelation. That's usually the case, but we won't go there tonight either. I tell you, in most cases, if you think you know what God's will is, other than the revealed will in Scripture, the obvious things, you probably don't. But if you want to entertain yourself, that's okay. Most of the time, even looking backwards, we'll know some of the secret will of God because a lot of it is it's what's played out in history. It's events that have happened. It's things that have taken place. And again, either because God specifically ordained them or he allowed them, even though they may be very evil, terrible events, he may have allowed them. Even those things, he shows his sovereign greatness that he can take those things that are evil and dastardly and in ways that we wouldn't understand then, may not ever understand until glory, he can bring good out of it. He just may not choose to show or reveal to us how he's going to do that or when that's going to be revealed, if it does become revealed. We forget Isaiah 55. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. His are so much higher than ours. He's the infinite one. He's the potter. We're the clay. And we're sitting there as the clay so often saying, God, how can you do this? Or how can you shape me like this? Or how can you be ordering things like this when we don't even begin? I mean, if we could see our presumption for what it is, it would be funny. But we don't even begin to see what God is doing. We don't have, it's like we have one, and this isn't even helpful because it's not accurate enough, but It's like we have one little pebble of a mosaic of 10 million pieces. God's looking at all 10 million. He's working with all 10 million pieces simultaneously. We're looking at one piece and going, God, how could you do that or not do that? When you think about it, it is rather presumptuous of us. What we need to do is have a greater sense of trust, and that's one of the applications we'll get to, and understand if you begin to get to know God better, you know that you can trust him even in the things that you're not going to understand, that we're never going to have be able to wrap our arms around. There's always going to be that. Even when we get to glory, we're not going to suddenly become infinite. We're eternal, but we're not going to become infinite. We're not going to be able to wrap our arms around everything that has popped into our mind to question, and even in glory. But it will be enough for us. Believe me, we will be satisfied. But we won't have infinite knowledge or understanding of God or how he works even then. And it'll be okay. So anyway, that's God's secretive will. Many of the times we don't understand it as it's going on around us and through us even. Okay. God has made us responsible for our actions. We've kind of touched on that, which has real and eternally significant results. Again, to use an example, that one verse, I'll just jump to the verse down below. I find that fascinating. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul the apostle says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. This is Paul's final letter. I mean, this is right before he knows that they're not going to do good things to him in Rome. I mean, this is his last letter, and he knows it. He's not too far from glory. So it's not that he was afraid of death, but he knows he's right there. And at the end of all that, as he reflects back and he thinks about all the trials and everything that he's gone through, and I've never read about anybody that's gone through half of what the Apostle Paul experienced as a servant and missionary of the Lord. And yet he could say in this amazing statement, I endure everything. And you think about all those things mentioned in, isn't it, 2 Corinthians and all that he went through for the sake of the elect. Does that hit you somehow? It's the wording. He's talking about the elect. He's talking about God's sheep. And this is where sometimes, again, I think we still get a little bit bent out of shape when we start talking about those who are elect and those who are Lord's. Paul is saying they're the elect. People that don't understand election, they don't understand predestination, they don't understand that it's God's work in the heart, often, if they hear someone using that kind of terminology, say, well, you know, if you believe that, why aren't you just sitting on your can 24/7? Because it's all God, excuse my French, but it's all God's work. You don't really have anything to do with it. Why aren't you just the laziest son of a gun to ever come down the pike? And I have met some people who say, my theology is all in order, and that's about exactly what they're doing. I say, your theology isn't all in order, believe me. Your theology is way out of whack, because if you understood what God is talking about here, you would also understand that God not only holds us responsible as human beings under his providential and redemptive work, but he employs us as his instruments, as his tools. Secondary measure sounds kind of cold. But God the primary uses us the secondary as his servants, as missionaries. You know, how will they hear without the feet? You know, blessed are the feet of them who bring the word. How will they hear without a preacher? I mean, we can go on and on to cite. Some of the most vibrant missionaries in recent history, going back several hundred years, were empowered with the absolute certainty that there are no random people coming to faith. It is God's elect, and it's God's work that he does in the heart. But they, at the same time, like Paul could say, I will endure all kinds of hardship and everything that comes down the road in order that the elect will indeed be brought on in. Paul had that balance of understanding. This is God's work. Only he can change hearts. But God has called me as his servant to go out there and to, you know, to break down the doors, literally, if necessary, to do his will in spreading the beauty of the gospel and spreading the word and being a servant and being available for his purposes. And I just, it's in that succinct little verse. It's just amazing to me with Paul's zeal that he could say that, because some people would just, that would change their whole behavior pattern if they misunderstood that. The other thing here, just, it could be done, You remember Paul, again, he was on his way to Rome. He wasn't there yet in Acts 27. How are we doing on time here? In Acts 27, 22 through 31, you have that whole situation where, just to speed us up here a little bit, Paul warned them before they left. They were trying to push, I think the winter was coming and the weather was changing and it wasn't a good time to be sailing. And they were trying to get in under the curtain, so to speak, kind of slide in at the last minute before it became impossible to sail and navigate. And they made a bad decision. They pushed it, and they went out when they shouldn't have. Paul warned them. He said, if we go out, it's going to be a time of great trial and calamity. And they did it anyway. Well, we're not listening to some prisoner going to Rome. Anyway, so they get in the middle of this huge storm, and things are not going well. In fact, the sailors believe they're not going to make it. That's not a good sign when the sailors who are handling the ship feel that way. Acts 27:22. Again, if I can find it in this light. Let me get this a little closer. This is very humbling. But now I urge you to keep up your courage. This is Paul now. I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and told me, do not be afraid. The Lord has given you the lives of all those on the ship to be with you, Paul. And so here is a message from one of God's angels saying, no one's going to be lost on the ship. And Paul reports that. But then you read down a little bit further. Okay, so that must be God's will and decree. You read down a little bit further, and you find out that the sailors are not buying it. They're trying to sneak out the side of the ship. It's not good at all. They're pretending to drop anchors at the bow, but they're lowering a lifeboat, and they're planning to head out on their own. They know they're close to shore, but they're afraid. You know, many shorelines, you hit reefs and other things before you ever get to the beach, and they're afraid that's what's going to happen. They're just going to break up in the water and die. So that's their fear. So they're kind of doing their own plan. They're just going to leave everybody else on the ship to their own resources, which are not much. Paul notices what they're doing, and that's in verse 31. He goes to the centurion, and he says, I'm going to have to uncover all this. Okay. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, isn't that interesting? God has just told Paul by means of an angel that no one's going to be lost. So what happened there? Suddenly, Paul, noticing what the sailors are doing, springs into action, goes to the authority figure, the centurion, and says, I'm just going to clue you in what those guys are doing. If you don't stop them, we're all going to be lost. What changed? See, that's the interesting dynamic when we start talking about the providence of God. We, you know, again, it's from our perspective. We want everything to be sealed, hermetically or something like that. Everything black and white, everything clean. Nothing changed with regard to the decree or providence of God. But again, God is working through secondary means and causes. And because of that, they're free willers. And now, it's not going to thwart God's plan, but within that secondary cause, and I can't explain all this to you, Paul understood when he saw what was going on, all right, God has promised this. He said this is going to take place, but that's under the conditions that we had. These guys are taking off, and Paul was convicted that if they take off, then it was no longer going to be in effect. And so what am I saying here? What I'm focusing on is not, boy, you just never know when God's going to change the game plan or the rules. That's not what's going on here. It's men's actions and willful sin and other things. But Paul, what I want to point out is Paul moved on it. He didn't say, well, God has decreed that nobody's life's going to be lost. I'm not going to worry about all those experienced sailors jumping off the ship and leaving us alone here. We'll figure it out somehow. Or God will just pick us up in a stiff wind and land us on the beach, like in some of those movies or something. You know, no, Paul was totally a believer in God's providence and decree that what he'd heard was true. But he also understood his responsibility to act when he saw what was going on was contrary to what it should be. So he went to the centurion and acted, and it saved the day. That's just a really interesting passage to ponder and think about a little bit there when you see that dynamic going on. Okay, conclusion. And I'm kind of weird. I've got conclusion, then I have application. You know, we can, either way you like it, it's all right there. Okay. Let me get to the right page here. All right, you've already figured it out by now with regard to the providence of God as it's taught to us in Scripture. God doesn't make stuff up as he goes along. Some of you maybe survive that way. I know a lot of us don't like to operate that way. Sometimes we do, but we really don't want to. But the reality is that God does not make it up as he goes along. We only understand the shallows of the depths of God's will, and only a portion of his will is revealed to us. Think about that. We only, even with all we have, we only understand the shallows of the depths of God's revealed will to us, much less his secretive will. So only a portion of his will is revealed to us. Just, we have to think about that because it keeps us humble. Keeps us humble about when we question sometimes what's going on or why. It's not, and by saying that, I'm not saying we can't ask those questions. I mean, I think God invites our honesty. He wants us to be honest about our sin. He wants us to be honest with him in going, being able to go in confession and seek genuine repentance. But we can also be honest about the things we're struggling with. But there's a way in which we present them to him. Again. All right, we must admit this is kind of the bottom line under conclusion of these things we've gone over, these different aspects. Again, it's not exhaustive. We knew we wouldn't come to all these conclusions tonight. We must admit that a mystery remains concerning the relationship of what God ordains to come to pass and at the same time holding us accountable for our actions. There will always be a certain amount of tension there for us. They're both true, absolutely true. And God's providential work and his decrees and will override, they trump everything. But there's always a tension for us to when we try to sort or parse that out, or when we try to attribute something to God that is not true, like somehow God must have evil on his hands, or he must have sin or temptation on his hands. Scripture clearly teaches that that is not the case. So even though we may struggle to understand it, that's not where the problem is. The problem is with our ability to understand things truthfully and rightfully. This is something that's been helpful to me. I pass it on to you. Again, that and $1.50 will get you a cup of coffee anywhere except maybe Starbucks. But I have found this definition very, very helpful to me. And it comes actually out of a little book that I think has been recommended already by J.I. Packer called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Again, two tricky things to put together there. Beautiful little book. He just does such a clear job of it. This was the single most helpful thing I got out of reading that book probably 25 years ago. The term antinomy. I just have to ask, how many of you have heard the term? All right, quite a few of you. Did you hear it in a Sunday school class or a small group, something like that? Or not sure. Okay, maybe you read the book. Antinomy. The definition for antinomy is an appearance of contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. I know it sounds like a lot of highfalutin words, but basically it's just saying you look at something and there are two things that just don't seem like there's any way possible that can be compatible or they can even live next to each other, that they can even occupy the same space and time, that they can't do anything but constantly conflict. That's what it's talking about. It's an appearance of contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. It is an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths, seemingly irreconcilable, but both undeniable. I'll give you the perfect, well, it's not the perfect example, the imperfect example. This actually, with a little bit of alteration, is a definition that science, remember we talked about science having its existence based on God's providence back under preservation? Science more or less created the term antinomy to deal with things where they used scientific methods and they were able to prove different things that scientists couldn't reconcile with each other, and yet their data confirmed absolutely that they were true. But they could not get them to go together. I'm not a scientist. I can't even, using this example, I can't even tell you why it's a problem. I don't know enough to know that it shouldn't work. But one of the things he gave as an example was concerning the transport of light in space, I think. And they talked about light transporting in waves, wavelengths, and also particles. Again, if anybody can help me out with that afterward, please tell me, because I have no idea why that's a problem. But somehow, take my word for it, they've got irrevocable data on both of these, from the scientific process at least, that they're both absolutely accurate and true, and they absolutely have no ability to reconcile them with each other. I don't know why they seem very reconcilable to me, but the people that should know that say there's no way. They came up with this definition to explain that situation. J.I. Packer took the definition and he said the only thing we need to add to the definition was appearance of. So that's what I have added to the definition. The scientific definition doesn't have appearance of, because in the mind of the scientist, it's an absolute contradiction. They can't explain. Again, remember that our thoughts are not his thoughts, our ways are not his ways. There is no contradiction in the will or the decree or the work of God. Whenever you're struggling with something, understand there's no struggle from God's perspective, even in things that you just absolutely can't put together. God's providential will, God's sovereign will, his election, your human responsibility, your free will. God says, there's no problem there. With us, we can't comprehend it. We don't have that ability. So maybe antinomy helps a little bit, just to help you put it in a cubby space or something, you know, and understand that you're not going crazy. But it's the appearance of, or to us, the seeming contradiction of, things that are not contradictory. They're true. And they're true because Scripture says they're true. So God is the infinite and eternal thing. Says, little one, someday I may give you some more understanding of this. You'll never have complete understanding, but maybe you'll be content with what I give you. But understand that I'm not conflictive, I'm not schizophrenic, I'm not struggling with it. It absolutely is very clear in the mind of God. So maybe it helps to have that, even though it doesn't answer all of our questions. All right, real quickly, just some applications. Providence of God sounds so ethereal and so kind of out there. It's like, what do I do with this, Chris? We've had a couple of kind of applications as we've gone on. I'm just going to mention a few in the 6 or 7 minutes that we have left. And these are supposed to be numbered, but dots will work. Again, I can't complain because I can't do this. I did adjust it in some stuff. But anyway, all right, first, give thanks and gratitude. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, give thanks always. Psalm 103, very similar. And there, you know, there's reams of scripture concerning that. We understand who God is as we get to understand how he's revealed himself to us and what his intentions are. He is about doing his will and his purpose, and his decrees will not be thwarted. But even though it's for his purposes and his decrees, he so much has your absolute best interest in mind as his child. He loves you, Jeremiah 31:3, he loves you more, than you can imagine. I've loved you with an everlasting love is what it specifically says. But God loves you more than you can begin to conceive or imagine. And so there's never a time when we shouldn't be able to find things to be thankful of, even the most difficult of times. And I realize sometimes that's difficult. The thing that the Lord has impressed upon me with this heart issue, and it may turn out to be something real minor. I hope we'll get word in a few days that that's the case. But I keep being impressed with, God, thank you for putting me, you know, I might get out and get run over by a bus tomorrow, but at least on the heart issue, God, thank you for putting me in a time when you've revealed so much of your truth that men have been able to take and turn into great science as far as medically for hearts and stuff. I mean, they got a million ways to fix hearts that aren't working right today. I mean, a generation or two ago, you know, tough toast. And I don't say that callously. It's just the reality of, you know, again, within God's providence, I've been blessed enough to live in a time when they know what to do with this stuff. I wouldn't have a clue. I can't stop giving thanks enough for that. I'm not, not worried about the condition. I'm just, Lord, thanks for putting me in a place where they can at least have a clue about what to do about it. That's just amazing to me. So there's always ways that you can give thanks and gratitude. Trust Him more. Again, God works through us purposefully in order that our trust would constantly be growing. As we see His provision providentially and in so many different ways, His common grace as well as His special grace. Psalm 121 talks about, again, Tim's one of his favorite psalms, from whence comes my help? My help cometh from the hills, and about God's provision in times of stress and difficulty. How in the world could David sleep when his enemies seemed to be constantly pursuing him when he was in the wilderness? He could sleep because he had a trust that God was bigger than the situation that he was, even his own life was at risk in. He understood that God was in it, and he trusted Him. Matthew 10, 29, 31, just talking again, it's about how much more valuable are you than the sparrows or the flowers of the field. Trust Him more because God cares for you far more than you can imagine. You are in God's loving hands. You are not in the control of luck, chance, fate, or karma. Very important. I mean, I don't think there's a lot of Christians that go off on this stuff, but it's amazing sometimes we'll use the terminology. It's nothing about that. God is in control. Patience may be kind of self-explanatory. God's timetable, because of His will and decrees, are often different. It's almost always different than ours. But again, because He's looking at 10,000 mosaic pieces and we're looking at one that's out of place, I think that we can afford to be patient with Him. I know it's hard, and I'm not always successful with that myself, but we can learn greater patience because of the fact we see God is working constantly, not just maintaining and preserving, but He's in concurrence and government with His will. Your prayer life counts. That might seem like kind of a random thing. Again, we certainly understand that. James 4, 2. James 5, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. The passage James 4 and John 16 about you do not receive because you do not ask. So God is saying, come to me in prayer and ask. It's meaningful. It makes a difference. I know many people kind of struggle. Prayer is a hard thing anyway because it involves patience. It involves non-physical action. And I think it's tougher for men because we're constantly thinking we have to be going. We have to be doing something to demonstrate our value. We're so performance-oriented. That's not just limited to men, but I think it really works against us when in our prayer lives. And then when we start talking about, if God's decrees and will are not going to be thwarted, what in Sam Hill do I need to be praying for? My prayers are not all that special. Well, even if it wasn't true, and we know that it's often true, God does more when we are praying and talking with Him or listening to Him, actually, which we don't do enough of. God does more to change us oftentimes than He may even do through our prayers. But God has obviously ordained the means to the ends. Our prayers are powerful means and instruments for His will and decrees to be carried out. We may not know always specifically what those are. How often have you been convicted to pray for somebody when you're just driving along the car or going along? That's not a random thing. God is saying, I need you to be praying. I need you to have this on your heart right now and to lift that up before the throne. There's a mystery there, but it is extremely valuable. Let me just mention a book to you. If you've struggled with this a little bit or you kind of have a lot of questions like that, best book I've ever read on the subject of not how to pray, but why we need to pray is from a professor I had in seminary, and I get no royalties here. Doug Kelly is his name, and it's called If God Already Knows, Why Pray? Great book, and it's not real long. Doug Kelly. I think just the way it sounds, but if God already knows, and He does, why pray? Great stuff about why we need to be prayer, and now we need to see that God is using us instrumentally in praying. Last two I'm just going to mention there. Discipline is a part of God's providence for His purposes and love, and action is vital. We got that example from Paul and the ship. Again, sometimes we think that if we have our theology in order, that it means we are not responsible or need to be called on. The last thing I'll touch on, now we're out of time, just to the very last point there, and there are resources on the back, by the way, back page there. The grace leading to redemption. I know we've all been reminded of how God could love a wretch like ourselves. When we think about our sin and our, you know, he loved us when we didn't even care about him. We didn't even know about him. And it's just repeated again and again in God's story within the individual stories. You look at even Job, who went through tremendous suffering. His wife understood something about providence. She understood that God was involved with the suffering that Job was receiving. There in chapter 2, what does she finally say to Job? She's tired of everything that's happening to them and happening to him. She just says, curse God and die. You know, I sound a little bit like a Jewish mother, but, you know, curse God and die. And did she understand about the providence of God? She understood that God had a hand on what was happening to Job, even though he was using Satan to do it. But it's interesting. Her view was, obviously, God's intent is for you to die. Well, that wasn't it at all. And if you go through that sometimes torturous and difficult story of Job, in 38 and 40, those chapters, it actually reaches the point where Job has come from just restraining himself and only saying good things about God to where he becomes, you know, rah, 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 he's shaking his fist at God and saying, you know, how could you do this? And how could you just be so brazen? And how could you just... You just can't possibly know what you're about doing this, allowing this to happen. And, of course, as you know, he's brought back around to it. But that whole scene where Job is literally just shaking his fist at God as if he knew better. And later on, he, of course, repents of that as God shows him what he's doing. But the beauty of that, when you think about it, and this had escaped me before, but as I was looking at that again, God could have turned his back on Job at that point. Job was just shaking his fist at God. God was working out his purposes, but part of his purpose was to teach Job about himself and about who he was. And he could have walked away. God never let go of Job, as difficult as it got. He came back, he never left, and he came and showed Job his glory in a sense, and Job came to faith. It's a story of Job's salvation after a whole lot of stuff that none of us would ever want to happen to anybody we knew. But it's the beauty. He saved one man by his decree and using these things. But you think about it also, that story is in God's truth for millions and millions and billions of people to also read. Not only so that they would understand a little bit more about suffering, but they'd understand a little bit more about the God who redeems and saves. That's a little bit of a remote example. Ruth and Paul are probably closer ones, but we don't have time to go into that. But it just struck me how amazing it is that God would not turn away from his servant who felt very jaded and tossed out. He never let go of him, and he came back and strengthened the relationship and redeemed him. Let's close with a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this evening, and Lord, these things are bigger than the length of our arms to get around, and our minds too. But it doesn't mean that we can't understand them better. It doesn't mean that we can't understand you better. It doesn't mean that we can't appreciate who you are and what you've done and what you've called us to be before you. And we thank you for that, and we thank you for your providential work. In Christ's name, amen.